Someone I respect recently told me that fear is an act of worship. In other words, there is a connection between what you are afraid of and who your God is, what you worship. So if you fear men, you will worship men. You will do everything in your power to make them happy with you, right? And if you fear God, then you'll worship him. Our fears, I think, come to the surface when we encounter trials in life. We are quick to protect the things that we value, that we treasure, that we hold dear to us. So the title of this message this morning, I think there's a title in the bulletin, but the title that I'm giving this is Desperate Worship Through the Storms of Life. Because we're going to talk about trials, we're going to talk about how do we worship Christ through hard times? And why is he the only one to go to? The question I want to ask is, does our desperation drive us to reliance on God or to reliance on something else? For King David, it was the trials of life that caused him to worship God. Because you know what? He feared God more than he did men. I think that's what made David David and such a man to look up to. And that's just another way of saying David loved God. And the trials of life just caused him to cling tighter to God. Who or what are you clinging to when life gets hard? Really, when it comes down to it, who or what do you run to? We're going to look at 8 different aspects of David's relationship with God. And as we're looking at these different things, I want you to ask yourself personally, do I have this kind of relationship with God, or is there another thing or person that is taking that place in my life? Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18, we will be reading verses 1 through 3. Psalm 18, 1 through 3. David says at the beginning of Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised and am saved from my enemies. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come before you, Father, and Lord, we want to be desperate for you. I know I want to be desperate for you, Lord, and I'm preaching this to myself as well as to everyone here. God, I just beg of you that you would cause our hearts to yearn for you this morning. I don't know what people are going through out there, Lord, but you do. Lord, and everyone has a trial of some kind. And so I just pray, Father, that you would show them you, that Christ would be magnified, glorified, Lord, and shown to be the only refuge that we can take, Lord, in times of trial. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Well, the psalm we just read, Psalm chapter 18, is in 2 places in Scripture. The first one is obviously Psalm 18. The second place is 2 Samuel chapter 22. And in context, if you turn to 2 Samuel 22, I'm not asking you to do that, but if you did, you would find that it actually precedes 2 Samuel 23. So thanks for the newsflash, John. And in 2 Samuel 23, what we find are the last words of David. So right after this psalm are the last words of David, which are really David's last public song. So he's singing. It's a song that he wrote, and it's him looking back on his life. So David is towards the end of his life as he's writing this. And it's really a reflection. He's singing a song of praise and thankfulness to God for blessing, for protection, for mercy. And it's really evident in David's life, if you know the life of David, in every single chapter, isn't it? I mean, think of all the things that David went through, his battles with the Philistines, his father-in-law, right, Saul, trying to kill him, his son trying to take over his own kingdom. Just think of all the things, as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, that David went through. So to put it mildly, David lived dangerously, right? He was a man of action and a man of, I mean, you could have made a movie and I don't even know how you would have done it, because you'd have to get some pretty insane CGI probably for all the stuff that David went through. And he went through some hard personal trials too. Remember when his son died because of a result of his sin? Or when 70,000 of his own countrymen died because of his sin? And I mean, think about that, having 70,000 men dead because of you. I mean, that's pretty tough. And yet, through all of that, in Acts 13, what we find is that David is called a man after God's own heart, a man to emulate, a man to follow, a man to model your life after. And I believe the key to David's life, though he was a flawed man, just like us, is found in Psalm chapter 18 and in the three verses that we just read. As an old man looks back on such an eventful life, he gives us his secret. Verse 1 says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Pretty simple verse, wouldn't you say? But can you say that about God? Do you truly love him? I mean, really, when it comes down to it, do you love God? We are commanded to, right? Deuteronomy 11:1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 19:9, love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 30:16, I command you today to love the Lord your God. Joshua 22:5, love the Lord your God. Joshua 23:11, so take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. This is the primary command for the righteous man, for the Christian, to love God. And it is on this one idea that all other commandments are based. And for David, this characterized him. It was the core, the foundation, the centerpiece of his life. Do your coworkers, your family, your spouse, the people that know you the best, do they look at you and say that you love the Lord your God? Can they say that about you? Is that the first thing that they say? That's the core of who this person is. Or is it some hobby? Is it a habit? Is it a television show or a food or a website or a game or a sport? And none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But what's really at the core of what motivates you? We have to be careful, I think, as Americans, because the word love can be, it's such a broad term. I love good barbecue, and I love my best friend, you know? Not in the same way. So when we use the word love, I think we need to understand what David's saying here, right? Because it has such a broad meaning in our culture. So the Hebrew word that's used here, Spurgeon says, thank you for starting the Spurgeon ball rolling there. He says that it means an intensely forcible love, love of the deepest kind. And it's the words is raham, and it's actually it's not used very often in the scripture. It's only I believe used twice, and this is one of the occasions. And one of the lexicons I looked up, it said that it's a deep love rooted in some natural bond. So when David says that he loves the Lord, he's referring to the innermost, deepest cavern of his heart. And he models for us, I think, what Jesus instructed in Mark, chapter 12, verse 30. And it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And what's the second commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, that's one commandment, both of those. It's not two. It's actually one commandment. And how can that be? The reason for that is because our love for our neighbors should be an overflow of our love for God. It's one and the same. So David exemplified this. And you may say, John, you've made it clear that my friends should be able to see that I love God more than anything else. But how should they see this? How is that evident in my life? So glad you asked. One evidence is by obeying God's commandments. What did Jesus say about that? He said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Or obey, yeah. So those are the words of Christ. But let me get a little deeper with you on this, if I may. There are many cults out there that can keep God's commandments or look like they're keeping God's commandments, and they can fake it. You've probably met some of them, right? You might even think sometimes they put you to shame. I don't know if you've ever run into someone from the Mormon church or Jehovah's Witnesses, and they look clean cut, don't they? They'll go out and they'll do nice things for people. They'll work in soup kitchens, all that kind of stuff. I don't know what their motivation is exactly, but they can do that kind of stuff. Does that mean, though, that they really love God? I don't think so. Because here's the question. Where do they run when life gets hard? Do they still love God and keep his commandments in those moments that aren't as passionate, that aren't as roses and sunshine? When life gets tough, do they still keep God's commandments? In 2 Corinthians 8:2, the Apostle Paul commends the churches in Macedonia. He says, for in a great ordeal of affliction, having abundance of joy, and in deep poverty, overflowing in the wealth of their liberality. They were giving when they were in more poverty. They were giving more. So when life got tough, they obeyed God even more. Verse 5, Paul says of the same book, 2 Corinthians, they gave themselves to God. So you know how to really know if you love God? Do you give yourself to him? Do you give yourself to him when life gets hard? Are we more desperate to be in a right relationship with God than we are for anything else in this world? Because David was. David was desperate. And there are 8 examples that he gives us to describe this desperation, 8 facets of God's protection that David hides himself in. The first one is strength. In the end of verse 1, David calls God my strength. And the Lord is not just raw strength, as some religions advocate, a strength that you can manipulate, a strength to tap into and try to get what you want from. He's our strength. We should all be able to say that. The Lord is my strength on my behalf. Now, when you hear the word strength, I want you to envision in your mind a fortified wall, because that's exactly what's being described here. In the book of Nehemiah, this word is used over 30 times to refer to the building of the walls in Jerusalem as they're rebuilding it. So when David says, the Lord is my strength, what he is saying is, the Lord is what fortifies me. And saints, you cannot live this Christian life apart from the strength of the Lord. Christ himself said it, John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing at all. So King David, as an old man, looks back on his life, and the first thing he wants us to know is that God is his strength. How did you defeat Goliath, David? God was my strength. What about the Philistines? How did you defeat them? God was my strength. How did you get through those trials where you lost your child, where 30,000 men died? God was my strength. That would have been his answer. God is my strength. What makes your walls impenetrable to the world and gives you stability? What causes sin and the devil to not be able to reach you and is a barrier to them? It's not food, it's not physique, it's not finances, it's Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Your prayer life is going to show whether you really do or not. Do you spend time drawing on his power? I know that's a conviction for me, I'm sure for all of us. We all could be praying more, right? But do you find strength when you go to him in prayer? Do you find that you need it? Is that desire there? That I need to go to the Lord to renew myself, to gain strength for life. The Lord must be your strength. Because you know what? You have no power of your own to draw on. He's the only power source that you have. He's also your rock. The word chela, the word for rock here at the beginning of verse 2, can also be translated as cliff or crag. And think of a space in between rocks. I don't know if anyone's been to like a rock scramble at like Minnewaska or Mohonk or Bear Mountain or somewhere out west where you have these huge rocks and you can kind of, it's almost like a cave. You can kind of get in there and hide. That's kind of what's envisioned here, a crag. And that's what David considered God to be when the storms of life came. You know, where do you go for cover? What do you hide behind? What, is it your achievements? Is it your bank account, your connections, your abilities? For those of us with a lot of self-confidence and security, I think this can be a struggle. You know, even this morning with this message, is it my ability to craft words and try to be dynamic that's going to like help you or help me? Or is it the Holy Spirit of God that takes a rebel sinner and does a miracle and makes him want God more? So I'm preaching this to me. It's not our ability. It's God that we have to hide in. So check yourselves for that. Are you running to him? Are you running to him when the storms come as a shelter? Find that place of solitude as our Lord Jesus Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane and pray and just hide yourself in him. Well, he's more to us than just a rock or a crag. It says that the Lord is a fortress. And I'm assuming most of you have probably seen like the Lord of the Rings or some medieval movie, and the enemy army is coming, right? And they have to go across like a moat, and there's like crocodiles or whatever, and there's fire raining down on them and tar, and it's just impenetrable, you know? That's what I want you to keep that image in mind, because that's what David's saying. Is the Lord a castle to you that you can run into and the drawbridge goes up and makes you hard? It's not strategic for the enemy to find you there. What castle do you run to when trials come? And I can tell where a lot of you run, because I'm no different than you. Some of you run to alcohol, drugs, food. Some of you find your strength in YouTube, Facebook, video games, because these are things that might numb you, that might get you to think that this is, I can just forget about it, right? Some of you run to pornography, and you try to gain a reprieve from the trials of life and just maybe get a little bit of joy. But they aren't strongholds. You take off your armor and you crawl into a cardboard box every time you run to those things. I want you to see that. And I need to take just a minute. This is something that's kind of a conviction of mine, but I need to talk about pornography with you. What I have to say might sound a little harsh, but I know I need to say it. And I want to sort of preface this by just saying, I have all the compassion in the world for a man or a woman who wants to change, who wants accountability. There's guys that I keep accountable. There's even a man in this church who keeps me accountable. But I need to say this, man up. Man up. You are murdering countless images of God in your mind every time you look at that wretched screen. You are killing their humanity, and you are saying that they exist for your pleasure, and it's a form of murder, it's a form of theft, and the victim is God because they belong to Him. You are showing that your affections are not for God, they are for yourself. And I know this is a problem because I've seen the figures and I've heard the stories. It's devastating. Take drastic measures. Cut it off. Get rid of the TV. Get rid of, the phone, whatever it is, get rid of it. Cut it off. It's worth more to have your own soul and the soul of your family than to put up with that. And we can be so arrogant, I think, sometimes in the 21st century and thinking that we're so far ahead. Maybe we don't have the racism that the church did years and years ago, so we must be good. You know what? There's something more damning and damaging than racism here. And I think we need to be aware of that. And that's all I'm going to say about it, but flee to a fortress, not a garbage dump. Take your refuge in that. There's more joy in the Lord than there is in anything else. And there's more protection, and there's more fulfillment. There's more... He will affirm you more than anything that's fake can. So don't lull yourself into thinking, going to fantasy. Go to the Lord. Closely aligned with the concept of fortress is the word deliverer in verse 2. And the word is used elsewhere in Psalm 18. If you take a look at verse 48 of Psalm 18, David says this. He says, "He delivers me," same word, "from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise against me. You rescue me from the violent man." And in context, David is literally referring to people that wanted to do him physical harm. That's what he's talking about. How about Goliath? Remember that story? Most of us know the story, right? David, the shepherd boy, goes against a 9-foot-tall trained soldier, a warrior from his youth. And what happens? Who wins that battle? It's David, right? So what does Saul say? It's in 1 Samuel 17, 33. Saul says to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth." Well, he has been a warrior from his youth. And you remember David's response? It's in verse 37. He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." What faith. So I can talk a little bit to maybe my conservative brothers out there. What are you ultimately trusting in? Is it your gun? Is it your alarm system? Your cautious behavior? What about emotional, emotional barriers that you might have? What are you trusting in there for hurt, for the things of life that cause you pain? Anything? David's faith was not in the skill that he had with the slingshot. It was in the God who directed his stone. And we can take all the precautions in the world and put up all the barriers we want, but there's only one person who ultimately can deliver us, and that's Christ. That's Jesus. Matthew Henry comments on this, and he says, "Little appeared of man, but much of God in these deliverances." Does much appear of God in your deliverances? When a habit is broken, when a trial is worked through, when the dawn of the sun's light comes and shines on the darkness of your depression, Who gets the credit for it? Is it God or is it something else? I hope the Lord is your deliverer. You may notice that the English word rock is used a second time in verse 2, but it's actually a different Hebrew word meaning boulder rather than crag. So some of your English translations might say rock twice. It's two different Hebrew words. It's the word for boulder. And in 1 Samuel 2:2, this word is used when it states, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And in fact, this word is actually used over 15 times in the Psalms, and it refers to Christ even in the New Testament. So the Lord is a rock. He's a boulder. And when you think of a boulder, I think of stability, right? I think Jesus actually, he gives us more on this in Matthew 7. Why don't we all turn there? Matthew chapter 7, keep your finger in Psalm 18. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, and these are the words of our Lord. He gives us an analogy, and I think it's going to help us understand what's being described here. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Do you get the picture? We aren't guaranteed an easy life free from trials. In fact, you're guaranteed trials for being a Christian. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." John 15:20, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Not many of these are life verses that we have on our refrigerators, right? These aren't the precious moments, you know, little diagrams with a verse that's supposed to be encouraging. We don't like these verses, but they're in there. And we need to understand, how do we deal with this? Because they're true. You come to Christ, there's going to be trials still. But that's why we need him so much. Not to make the trials go away, but to go through them with us. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9 says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." A rock is stable, unmovable, foundational, unshakable, unchanged by time, solid, something you can rely on, something that won't fail, something that will hold, something, as verse 2 says, you can take refuge in. This is what the Lord is to us. He's unchanging. And in a world where the only constant seems to be change sometimes, this is a great comfort. When circumstances are scary, when the bills can't be paid, when the person you love doesn't reciprocate, when the things that you care about are under attack, when your best friend dies, suddenly, Christ reigns. He is the reference point by which everything else is measured. He is the unchanging standard. And the amazing thing is, he cares about you, all of you. He cares about you enough to want you to come to him and take refuge in the rock. Well, God is also a shield to us, isn't he? The shield in view in verse 2 is a small, round, maneuverable piece of wood, and usually it was covered in some kind of like animal skin. And it was a soldier's defense mechanism from anything that would come against him. So what are your defense mechanisms? To give you an example, what do you do when you're hurt? Do you lash out in anger or profanity? Do you use sarcasm or cutting remarks as a weapon against others? How about belittling or ignoring someone that you're upset with? What steps do you take to defend yourself? The Lord wants to be your defender. And part of worshiping him, I think, is letting him be that for you. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." Luke 12:3, "Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." I'm sorry, but if your response to hurt is to want to hurt someone else, you're in sin, and you're not worshiping God. And the reason is because you're usurping him. You're trying to do his job. That's his job, to mete out justice, not yours. So let him do his job and relax. He is your shield. Find your self-worth in him, not in what others think about you. He'll take care of them. You focus on Christ. A related concept to this is the horn of salvation. And in battle, a horn represented strength, dignity, and influence. A horn serves to intimidate enemies and motivate allies. In Luke 1:69, it's actually a title given to our Lord. It says, "And God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." So, who do you call upon in battle? What horn do you blow? What power do you draw upon? And if you could have victory, what would that look like? Whose army would be winning? Would it be yours or would it be Christ's? I think of a horn as a reflex. When you want to obtain victory in your life, what's the first thing you do without thinking about it? Do you run to God? Or is it, I don't know, your best friend? Or something that, ice cream, whatever it may be. I don't know. It's different for each one of us. Who do you run to? Is it God? It should be. Stronghold. That's the final metaphor David uses to describe God. Stronghold. The word in view here is a little different than the fortress we talked about earlier. The word stronghold, it's really used more in a military context, and it refers to the high ground. And in war, where is it better to be, the high ground or the low ground? The high ground, right? So when David says, "The Lord is my stronghold," what he's really saying is, "The Lord is my strategic position. I have more, there's more strategy in God than there is in any other plan that can be made by men." Is God your strategy in life to get through the trials? Do you seek your advantage in him, or do you climb up the corporate ladder, or do what you have to do to be noticed by men? Verse 3 really sums up what we've been talking about. It says, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." In fact, we didn't do it this morning, but there's a song that says that, right? I call upon the Lord. Hiding in the crag, running to the fortress, calling on the deliverer, taking a stand on the boulder, using a shield for defense, blowing a horn in battle, and taking the high ground are all examples of what it means to call upon the Lord. And if you don't remember any of those word pictures, I pray you will remember this one question. Who or what do I call upon when life gets tough? Just remember that. Who do I call upon? When things are desperate, what is your source of security, ultimately? David was desperate for God. He refused to be satisfied in anything less than him. And I want to suggest, as a preacher that I respect said, you are now too high a creature to be satisfied by anything less than God. And if you can be satisfied by something less than God, it's a sign that you might not be converted. We're talking about worship. We're talking about allegiance. We're talking about desire, desperation, not perfection. Desire, desperation. Who does your soul cry out for? I call upon the Lord. He's the only one who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Whether they are people, things, demonic forces, or my own self. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And what's God's promise when we do that in verse 7? It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's a guarantee, saints. That's a promise from God to you because he loves you. We use Way of the Master material here to teach evangelism. And one of Ray Comfort's analogies, some of you have heard this if you've taken that, is about two men on an airplane. And the first man comes on the airplane and is told, both of them are told the same thing really, that they're going to need a parachute. And so the first man is told he's going to need a parachute because it's going to make the ride so much more enjoyable. So he puts on the parachute and he sits down and turbulence comes and it gets shaky. And he can't stand this parachute on his back. It's making the ride uncomfortable. And the stewardess comes by and spills coffee on him and there's a baby crying and he just can't take it. So he picks the parachute up, takes it off his back, throws it down and says, "Stupid parachute, you said that the person who told me this said that it was going to give me security and all these things and joy and peace and all I'm getting is trials." So he puts it off. He doesn't want it. The second person is told that there's going to be a jump to come, that there's going to be a day of judgment, that there is a God, and the plane is going to go down. So he puts the parachute on. So every little hint of turbulence causes him to do what? Want to throw it away? No. He clings tighter to the parachute because he's anticipating that there's going to be a day when Christ will return. I don't know why everyone's here this morning. Everyone has different reasons, I'm sure. But I'm guessing for most of you, you say that you've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the trials are going to prove it, one way or the other. Will your cries of desperation for God grow stronger, or will they cease altogether when something negative comes into your life? This is about worship. This is about who do you really serve when it comes down to it, and I mean really. Verse 50 of Psalm 18 says this, "He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." This is a promise, saints. And he shows loving kindness to you because you are his anointed. You are the spiritual descendants of the David who penned this beautiful psalm. And it says forever. How can it say that? How can it say forever? All human kingdoms are superseded by some greater human kingdom. How can it say forever? Because one of David's descendants was greater than him. Revelation 11, 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." No matter how bad things get out there in the political world, we are part of an impending theocracy, no matter how you look at it. It's just a matter of time. And that ruler is going to be Jesus Christ. Are you ready for it? If you are like the first man on the airplane, you need to hear this. You can leave here like the second man. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, who was there when the stars came into existence, who knows every hair that is on your head, knows more about you than you know about you. He came to this world 2,000 years ago and lived a perfect life that you could not live and died the death that you deserved for your sin, for your crimes against God. How often do you run to a broken idol instead of finding your relief and your satisfaction from Christ? That would be like your spouse running to another man or woman to receive pleasure. That's what that is. That's how God sees your idolatry. It's against him. But you don't have to live that way. All Christ asks you to do is to repent, to turn from your sin, to stop fleeing to your idols, and to run to him. It's that simple. And have faith that what Christ did on your behalf on the cross was sufficient to pay for every crime you've ever committed against God, every time you've gone to something else instead of him. Your good works can't save you. You've already broken the law. Nothing can save you but the blood of Christ. So run to him. Run to Christ. If you have any questions about that this morning, then ask me. Ask someone else. Ask Pastor Harris. If maybe some women want to come up front or men to just talk to people, or just if you want to pray, you're going through something, and you want to find Christ in that trial, talk to someone before leaving here today and get right with the Lord, especially if you aren't right with him. If you don't know that today, would be, if you died today, that you would go to heaven, talk to someone about that. Today can be the day of deliverance, of salvation, of joy, of feeling the love of God that is poured out for you because of what Christ did. And he not only gives us love in the hereafter, he gives us love in the here and now. Through the trials, he's with you. You don't have to leave here the same way you came in. Call upon the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for just your words in Psalm 18. We thank you for what they say to us, Father, that you are such an awesome power, Lord. Such a strength, Lord. Such a rock, such a stability in this world that seems like it's changing, Lord, all the time. Lord, thank you that you don't change. Thank you that we can rest in your character, Lord. And thank you that you accept us, that you receive us just the way we are, Lord. With all the idols, with all the brokenness, you love us, Lord, and you beckon us to come to you and cast those away. I pray, Lord, today that idols would be cast away, Lord, and that you would be the only source of joy and security for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.